darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening and welcome to today's edition of the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. It's Tuesday already. Many of you are on your way from your part-time jobs where you may generate an income for your family to your full-time jobs where you do life, where you shepherd, where you love, where you make disciples, where you are disciples. Where all of these wonderful things happen. You know, one of the things I enjoy with my family is with my children learning to, they are very comfortable interacting with children that are younger than they are, as well as interacting with adults. It's not a strange phenomena for them because they do it on a regular basis. And that is something that I am very excited about, a question that is almost always raised. On the issue when you have families that are homeschooling families, well, how will your children be socialized? You know, when the reality is the world is filled with people. They have social outing opportunities when we go to the grocery store, to the gas station, to the park, everywhere we go. And in fact, my children will often go up to people and say, hey, Daddy, I want to go play with them. I'm going to go introduce myself to them so we can play. It's filled with people. The real question is why don't I think it's important for them to be socialized primarily in the majority sense, by their own peer group? And to that, I simply respond, is what does the Bible say? He who walks with the wise is wise. I don't think it's very prudent for children to spend the majority of their time being socialized by their peers. It's very similar to when Solomon, son of Rehoboam, ascended to the throne, and he was presented a public policy issue. And the Bible says that the elders gave him counsel, which was wise counsel that he rejected. Then he turned to his peers, and the Bible is explicit in saying the young guys who grew up with him, and they gave him very unwise counsel. Add to that the admonitions about don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. I think it most prudent for the socialization aspect of our children to not be dominated and primarily consist of people of their same age category, where you can have lots of unwise preferences and conversations and patterns to develop. I think it's prudent for our young ones to spend time with those who have wisdom. Now, having said that, we will turn to the Word of God, but I want to give Jeff, the sole J, the lone J in the corner today,
yeah,
a little moment, because he wants to share a new development for those of the podcast ilk that's happening with the Hamilton Corner. Jeff, take it away.
Yeah, well, we have, by demand, a lot of listeners that have contacted me and wanted to know if we could do something, and so we did something. I think every Friday, if people want to tune in or go to AFR.net every Friday afternoon, we will have a collection podcast of all the first segments of the Bible teachings and scripture. People really wanted to have that all in one place so that they can share that with friends. They can listen to that on the weekend. A lot of people are driving on the weekends, doing chores, laying by the pool, whatever it may be. Have that collection of you preaching the scriptures, and all collected in one podcast at AFR.net.
Now, I have to tell you guys, this was not my idea. This was Jeff's idea.
It was a listener's idea.
Listener's idea.
I just listened to them.
All right. So those listeners who have called, emailed, requested a compilation of me teaching the Bible from the first segment of the program on a daily basis each week, it will be available via podcast. Everywhere you get your podcasts, whether you're Apple devices, Android devices, wherever you get your podcasts from, you'll see an additional offering in the Hamilton Corner that consists of the week's Bible teaching, specifically the first segment of each program where there's Bible teaching from this show. So at the end of this week, so it'll be available on Friday. Friday afternoon, you'll be able to get the Bible teaching from each of the programs throughout this week on Friday afternoon in addition to the full radio program. So thank you so much, Jeff, for that labor of love. And thank you to the listeners who had that idea. I think it's a fantastic idea. So there you go. We have it. Now, today, we will turn to the scripture today. The main text for today's conversation is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. If you study the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, you see that the commission is to go into all the world to preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, euangelion, yes, evangelize the lost, and to make disciples of all nations. The Greek word there is ethnos, to make disciples of all ethnicities. I've said repeatedly, and I'll say it again, that the completion, the totality of the Great Commission, it includes the proclamation of the gospel, but it is not limited to the proclamation of the gospel. And there is no requirement that the gospel proclaimer is also the discipler or vice versa, but the sum total of the Great Commission, which all Christ followers should have in full view, is making disciples, disciplined learners of the way of Jesus Christ. Disciplined learners, Jesus said that you are to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. The totality of Jesus' instructions are Genesis to Revelation, because he is the Word made flesh. Okay, the Great Commission is to make disciples. My prayer for today is through this visiting the scripture, we will, one, cultivate an increased desire and appetite and hunger and passion for making disciples. And two, we would understand a bit more the biblical manner of doing so. We understand, well, that's the what, making disciples. But how do we do it? That is what I want to talk about through today. So Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you remember, this is Deuter, meaning two. This is the second recitation of the scriptures that are really contained in the combination of Exodus and Numbers and things of that nature, where Moses is recanting for the second generation of Israelites. The first generation of Exodus Israelites, the older generation passed away under the judgment of God in the wilderness. So these are their descendants, all except for Joshua and Caleb. These are their descendants who are being instructed in this particular fashion. And this is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, that is Shema Israel, Elohim Eloheinu, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This passage is what Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 22 when he's asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? Jesus quotes from this text, and you see he adds into the conversation all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your mind, and all your strength. Why is that? Because a Hebrew word for heart here includes the emotive capacity as well as the seat of human consciousness and reasoning, which is why worshiping God and serving God is not limited to an emotional experience, but it also includes our intellectual capacities. Okay? Jesus said it in Matthew. Yahweh said it in Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, emotive functions, and intellectual capacity and reasoning capacity, and with all your soul and with all your might. Verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Sort of human reasoning, sort of emotional capacity and intellectual capacity. They shall be on your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So when you ask the question, okay, well, let me say it this way. When we come to the place where we realize, okay, the commission, the Great Commission is to evangelize and make disciples. The next question is, how do we do that? Because we have gotten so far away from that in modern Christian circles and Christian context, all too often we reduce the discipleship formation process to really a 2 to 4 week church class that really is about worship gathering etiquette. You know, don't put gum under the seats and, you know, and this liturgical song you stand, or, you know, at this particular time, we come in this way, when it really doesn't get into the meat of making disciples. This particular text, verse 7 in particular, the conclusion is, the baseline understanding is that there is a baseline understanding of love for God with all of who we are, heart, soul, mind, strength, everything we are, we love the Lord. And so now we recognize, we need to teach this same love for the Lord to our disciples. Now, they say children here, but this method of discipleship formation is not limited to children. But you see, they explain, and you shall teach them diligently, this love for the Lord diligently to your children. How? Excuse me, had to sneeze. How shall you do this? Well, you shall talk about them when you sit in your house. This is where one of the bases for communicating that the responsibility of making disciples can never be exported to the corporate worship gatherings. Because the Bible tells us plainly, the first means of making disciples is talking about the love for God and the love of God in our homes. Folks, that is not the corporate worship gathering. It can include that, but it's not limited to the corporate worship gathering. The tense of the Hebrew here is that you shall talk of them continually. There is a continuous talking about them when you sit in your houses and when you walk by the way. At this time of Deuteronomy, there were no cars, there were no SUVs, there were no swerving Mercedes Benzes and Nissan Sentras and Hyundais. There were none of those. So when people went about their daily business, they walked. So those who were in the position of forming disciples were encouraged by scripture, man, take your disciple-y with you when you go about your daily lives. Which is why I say the best way to make disciples, and hear me and hear me well, this applies to children, but it's not limited to children. In fact, Jesus modeled this best with his disciples. How did Jesus develop his own disciples? Like this, he invited them, called them into his inner spheres of influence, and from a position of intimate proximity, invited the disciples to his manner of living, not just to his sermons. It included sermons and teachings, but it wasn't limited to sermons and teachings. They saw how Jesus dealt with paying taxes. They saw how Jesus responded to people who would be considered of a lower social standing than his. They saw how Jesus interacted with people who were perceived as having a higher social standing than his. It is by inviting the disciplees into our inner spheres of influence and from intimate proximity, show them our manner of living, doing life on life. I got to go change a tire. I'm going to grab my son. Hey, Christian, come with me, man. I want you to come with me when I go change the tire. I got to go wash my car. Hey, son, daughter, come with me while I wash the car. Why? Of course, I want to teach them the particular details of washing the car and changing the tire, but it's about so much more than changing the tire. My son and my daughters, they get to see how daddy responds when things don't go so well. They get to see all of these things. Now, expand beyond the relationships between parents and children. The same thing applies with those who would be discipling. And I think this is part of the reason why we don't see discipleship formation understood as much, nor engaged in as much, because it requires a lot more of us than many of us are willing to offer. It goes on. We talk of these things, this love for God, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. The most critical component of discipleship making is time. Is time. So my hope and prayer is that by visiting these scriptures, it opens our hearts to where we begin to see, wait a minute, God has shown us not only the what, but also the how to go about doing this. This is why we have to get out of this understanding that the worship gathering is the pinnacle of Christian experience. It is an important and critical part that we must not forsake, as Hebrews 10:25 tells us, but we have to expand our understanding to realize, man, God has called me to be a disciple maker. God has called me to be a part of the process. It's imperative that each of us, as followers of the way, we have someone who is pouring into us in this manner, and we are pouring into someone else, because the Lord desires that his bride be an intergenerational, fortified body of Christ.
Jail Bond returned to journalist. Hi, I'm Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. It's been a year since Sandra Merritt was arrested for producing undercover videos of Planned Parenthood's willingness to sell baby body parts. Merritt is a grandmother who has lived in the same house for 41 years. She doesn't even have a passport. Yet the court forced her to pay $75,000 bail for her pretrial freedom. This is ridiculous. The court refused to investigate and prosecute Planned Parenthood for the illegal conduct depicted in the video. Instead, it filed charges against Merritt, claiming her undercover investigation was illegal. No other journalist has ever been charged with a crime for undercover recordings. Now the court correctly decided that Merritt is not a flight risk and returned the $75,000. The attorney general refused to investigate and prosecute Planned Parenthood for the illegal conduct depicted in the video. Stay informed at lc.org.
Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman, president of American Family Association and American Family Radio. You know, the very first day in Israel, when we're staying in Jerusalem, we go to the Mount of Olives. And it's there at the Mount of Olives we look out over the old city of Jerusalem. It's a spectacular sight. You've seen it in pictures before, but it's another thing to actually be there as we walk down from the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane and we pray there. It's going to be a wonderful time with brothers and sisters from around the country visiting the Holy Land, the land of Jesus. If you want information on this March 14th through the 22nd tour, just call us and we'll send you a brochure. Call 1-800-FAMILIES, F-A-M-I-L-I-E-S, option 5, and leave us your name and your address and we'll mail you a brochure. Or if you want to simply go online at twholyland.com, everything's there, twholyland.com.
Brian Fisher here with the Life and Liberty Minute. A study done in 2002 at the request of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops indicated that 80% of the abuse cases in the Catholic Church involve male-on-male predation, a clear indication of the connection between homosexuality and pedophilia. Leading Catholic voices are determined to do something about it. The Catholic Bishop of Madison, Wisconsin, said Saturday it is time to admit there is a homosexual subculture within the hierarchy of the Catholic Church that is wreaking great devastation in the vineyard of the Lord. Conservative Catholic Michael Hitchborn says there must be a, quote, complete and thorough removal of all homosexual clergymen from the church, end quote, even if it results in a severe priest shortage. May God guide such leaders as they seek to clean up their vineyard.
Catch Brian Fisher on Focal Point, weekday afternoons at 105 Central on American Family Radio.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. This is a hot and heavy news day. Lots of news items just to bring to your attention. I won't provide more commentary in areas where I don't have enough information to do so. One of those is here. Paul Manafort in the trial that was taking place this week, all of last week, really, and ending up this week. A jury finally reached verdicts in 8 of the 18 counts in the indictment against him. So let me try to explain what that means. When you have indictments, you can have either single issue or single criminal episode indictments, or you can have multiple episode indictments, wherein you have multiple crimes alleged in the same charging instrument. An indictment is merely the instrument by which the prosecutorial bodies formally levy charges against a particular defendant. Okay, in this instance, the case in Virginia against Paul Manafort included 8 allegations of 18 different crimes. The jury in that particular case convicted Paul Manafort on 8 of those crimes, while they were, the legal terminology is, a hung jury on the other 10 remaining counts, which means that on 10 of the 18 counts, the jury was unable to come to a unanimous consensus. In order to convict a charged party of a crime in the federal system, there must be a unanimous jury. The only state I'm aware of where you can have anything less than a unanimous jury to convict a charged party is Louisiana. In some criminal cases, including murder, you can get a conviction with just 10 out of the 12 jurors. So you need 10 to agree, but not 12. Of course, in a capital murder case, a death penalty case, you would need 12. And that's based on Supreme Court precedent. And that's unanimous all across the country. But in the overwhelming majority, and this is, includes the federal legal system, you have to have a unanimous verdict in order to convict or to acquit, by the way, in order to find someone not guilty, which, by the way, not guilty is not synonymous with innocent. I think a lot of non-lawyers get that confused because there have been plenty of cases when I've tried or I've handled where I did not have the evidence to convict a particular person of the crime when I know they did it. I just don't have the evidence to prove it in the court of law. But this legal standard is not innocence. It's not guilty. So in order to acquit someone as not guilty of particular crimes after they have been charged via indictment, the verdict has to be unanimous by a jury. So Paul Manafort has been convicted, but it is important to note, I mean, it really is important to note, that none of the charges against him have anything to do with the 2016 election or campaign meddling or any of these things. They all have to deal with financial misdoings, which I said at the very beginning, if Paul Manafort is guilty of those things, he should be prosecuted and he should be charged and prosecuted. But Bob Mueller didn't have the jurisdiction to do so. And we know that's the case because Bob Mueller did not prosecute this case. He handed it off to the United States Attorney in the state of New York. And the prosecution was levied by that U.S. attorney because Mueller knows that he didn't have the authority to bring this particular prosecution, or he would have done it himself. But the news item of the moment is that 8 of the 18 counts Manafort was found guilty of. I don't have the indictment in front of me. What I'm planning to do by tomorrow, Lord willing, I don't know if we'll have it by then or not, but that's what I'm planning to do, is get the indictment and go through the actual accounts that he was convicted on and the 10 other counts that he was not convicted on for your edification. Next up on the Fast Power News Hour, Michael Cohen, President Trump's, I guess you could easily say, former lawyer, has reached a plea deal with the FBI. Michael Cohen has pled guilty to a combination of charges, including bank fraud, as well as campaign finance violations. The potential range of punishment for these cases is anywhere from 3 to 5 years in prison and a fine. However, I'll just tell you, ain't no way he's pleading to this like this and expects to go to prison. I don't think that. I think he is expecting to make some sort of deal. So the questions that exist are whether or not this deal, I guess the penetrating questions are whether or not this plea agreement with the federal government is an indication as to whether or not Michael Cohen will now testify against President Trump on any particular matters. And the fact that they include campaign finance violations, the charges, let me be more specific, campaign finance violations, tax fraud, and bank fraud. These are the charges that Michael Cohen has pled guilty to. So it could be that Michael Cohen is pleading guilty for him being the primary responsibility or solely responsible for these incidences, or whether or not he will be able to implicate President Trump. I don't have enough information at this point to say one way or another, but it is newsworthy that Michael Cohen has pled guilty. So that is something that I will continue to watch on your behalf. And as I get more information, I will bring it to you. Of course, you know that is causing many of the regressive media acolytes to do a happy dance. I don't know if this means it should be a happy dance, but we'll see. We'll see what happens. Next up on the news front, and I'm just running through this just to let you know just what's happening in the news, because a lot of this stuff broke shortly before I came on the air. Today, Senator Susan Collins, a Republican from Maine, she claims to be a Republican, but she votes like a Democrat, hence the Republican description. Susan Collins from Maine, who has long held that she would not support a judicial nominee who showed any level of hostility towards Roe versus Wade as precedent, she seemed to me to be all too eager to reveal to the news media the results of her closed-door meeting today with Judge Brett Kavanaugh. She met with the media, and I have some audio for you to hear after her meeting to describe some of her exchanges with Judge Kavanaugh. If you would, Jeff, please play clip number 4.
We talked at great length about precedent and the application of stare decisis to the abortion cases. We talked about executive power. We talked about the Heller gun decision. We talked about his judicial philosophy. We talked about which judges he admires most or feels that he's most similar to. We talked about a wide, wide range of issues.
But you're not settled on where you're going to go in, right?
You said you've had some concerns after looking through his record. What are those concerns,
right,
and did you talk about them?
We definitely talked about them. I talked to him at length about his decision in the Garza case, which is the only case dealing with abortion in which he has rendered a decision. We talked about whether he considered Roe to be settled law. He said that he agreed with what Justice Roberts said at his nomination hearing, in which he said that it was settled law. We had a very good, thorough discussion about that issue and many others set down.
Now, you heard Susan Collins. Well, first you heard the cell phone of one of the reporters going off. I'm like, come on. You're about to talk to Senator Collins. You can't put your cell phone on mute, man. Come on. But leaving that aside for the moment, you heard Senator Collins say that Judge Kavanaugh expressed to her a sentiment that was identical to Justice John Roberts, Chief Justice John Roberts's handling of the question of Roe versus Wade when he was before the Senate Judiciary Committee for confirmation to the Supreme Court, where Judge John Roberts said Roe versus Wade is settled law. A question I want to present to you, and when we open the phone lines, I'll be interested to get your opinion on this. Does that worry you that Susan Collins is reporting that Brett Kavanaugh told her that he views Roe versus Wade as settled law? I'd like to know what you think about that, because, of course, this can be taken in several different ways. One way is that Brett Kavanaugh has simply identified the way to respond to the question that would allow him the least resistance en route to his confirmation to the high court. Of course, he wants to be on the high court. Lifetime tenure, the highest court in the land. I mean, come on. Of course he wants it. Is it just that he's identified saying Roe versus Wade is settled law as the path of least resistance to confirmation? Could it be that Susan Collins is mischaracterizing the way that Judge Kavanaugh discussed Roe versus Wade as being settled law? Or is it that Judge Kavanaugh is conveying to Susan Collins, and she is rightly reporting exactly what he told her, that he views Roe as settled law? There are many people much smarter than I am who say that they would be wary of a Roe versus Wade, a case to overturn Roe versus Wade, being presented to a court where you have a slim 5-4 conservative majority, where John Roberts makes up the fifth conservative vote because he has a sort of technical affinity for stare decisis, meaning case law, precedent, that because precedent has been in that, has been established for so long, that it should be undisturbed solely for that reason. There are a lot of people who view John Roberts as that sort of legal technician. These are questions that reverberate, and I respectfully disagree with Susan Collins when she says that the Garza case is the only case where Brett Kavanaugh has gone on record in a legal opinion on the issue of abortion. It is the only case that addresses abortion directly. But it is not the only case where the sanctity of life was at issue that John Roberts has weighed in on. And I've shared my concerns on that. But just to remind you, first of all, the Garza case is the case I have here, Garza versus Hargan, where the issue was whether or not an illegal alien minor had a right to an abortion. I mean, that doesn't even require high level, you know, legal understanding. Illegal alien, constitutional rights. Something doesn't fit here. Then getting to the underlying clear concern, the right to kill an innocent child, you know. In that case, in the Garza case, Judge Kavanaugh concluded, and there was a dissenting opinion, because the ultimate decision was to get the abortion to the illegal alien minor. Two judges on the, and this was a en banc hearing, so all of the judges on the D.C. Appellate Court weighed in on it. Two judges said there's no such thing as a right to kill a child, especially for an illegal immigrant minor. Judge Kavanaugh wrote a separate dissenting opinion, refusing to join those two judges who dissented in a separate dissenting opinion, where he concluded that the illegal alien minor shouldn't get the abortion, but not because he found abortion objectionable under the law. He even said, quote, it is assumed that this illegal alien has a right under precedent to an abortion. It raises a question. Why did he go that route instead of concurring with the other two judges in their dissent? That's a question. But in addition to that, I've told you about the 2010 case of Shirley versus Sebelius, where the clear black letter law said there's no federal funding for embryonic stem cell research that results in the destruction of fertilized embryos. Lower court judge Lamberth, the chief justice of the D.C. District Court, that's the lower court, said clear, slam dunk, black letter law, can't do it. Slaps an injunction on the Obama administration saying you can't fund this type of research. Judge Kavanaugh joins a tribunal and says, let's lift that injunction. You can go ahead and continue to federally fund this embryo-destroying research. You also have the Priest for Life case, where Judge Kavanaugh found there to be a compelling government interest in forcing Catholic priests to provide abortifacient drugs and abortion coverage through insurance policies. These are issues that I think need to be ferreted out, you know, that I think questions need to be asked. And I don't know if these questions are being asked or will they be asked. But these are issues that in my mind cause me to, at a minimum, give a what's going on here? And I know I'm in the extreme minority among conservatives who are raising these questions. But what I don't want is for us to end up with another Anthony Kennedy. Or quite frankly, I don't want another John Roberts, frankly. Because I am not confident, even with the 5-4 majority, with John Roberts making up the fifth vote, that you would see Roe versus Wade overturned. I'm just being candid with you. Is Kavanaugh another Roberts? That's what it seems like to me, that the potential exists. And I'll tell you that I'm going to say it this way. I don't think it's going to be easy. It's going to be like a, you know, 90-10 vote in the confirmation, but Brett Kavanaugh is going to be confirmed. I'm just going to tell you, he is going to be confirmed. So my question is, who are we confirming? With the opportunity, I would much rather have a Justice Clarence Thomas, Scalia, Gorsuch type. If I have the opportunity, I'm not sending up another Anthony, potential Kennedy, or John Roberts. Not me. So, some of the news of the day. I mean, there's so much. I have so much that I can't say. I have so much content to go over, but I feel like I'm a reporter on Evening News with Abraham Hamilton sharing this information. So that's one of the things I want to ask when we come back on the other side of the break, and I'll give out the number now. If you want to be a part of the program, especially if you want to answer the question, what do you think is going on with Susan Collins reporting Brett Kavanaugh saying he considers Roe versus Wade to be, quote, settled law, end quote? Does that give you comfort? Does that cause you concern? I'd like to hear your comments on the other side of the break. The number to call is 888-589-8840. That number, once again, is 888-589-8840. We will open the phone lines because I want to hear what you think. You are listening to The Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III. On the other side of the break, I get co-hosts for the program, and they will be my guests. Stay tuned, because you don't want to miss these exchanges.
Here's Dr. Michael Kruger from the American Family Studios documentary, The God Who Speaks.
Every day, people are faced with critical questions about what to believe and how to act and how to think and what things they should accept in culture and what they should reject. These are very life-centered questions and important questions that people want to know the answers to. And if they can't trust the Word of God for the answers to those things, they're going to go other places to get them. And so at stake in the battle for the Bible is the daily life of each individual believer. We want them to have confidence the Scriptures are the Word of God, and they can turn back to that every day. They can rely on it. They can trust it as a guide. And we want them to be spending time in it, devotionally, in the Scriptures, absorbing it, thinking about it. And so if the church loses its way and loses its trust in the Bible, then the ramifications on the practical day-to-day life of believers is going to be enormous.
Visit thegodwhospeaks.org.
Len Ingram of Redeem Clean felt God call him to support the American Family Association.
I'm a laundryman. I'm the son of a laundryman, too. I love clean clothes. I love the business. I love everything about it. This project was built exclusively to support AFA and AFR. There's no strings attached. Another thing that I would like to see come out of this is that I would like to see other business people feel a calling to support ministries, wherever and whatever they do to share the gospel of Jesus Christ.
In addition to your regular AFA giving, Redeem Clean Laundry Detergent allows you to increase your support of AFA just by continuing to wash your family's clothes. For clean laundry and support of a cleaner society, it's Redeem Clean. Learn more, find options, and get Redeem Clean products at afastore.net. That's afastore.net.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next. The folks in charge of Nabisco have decided to set free the lion, gorilla, giraffe, and zebra, announcing they will no longer sell their beloved animal crackers in boxes that look like cages, ending a packaging design that dates back 116 years. Instead, the exotic creatures will roam free among the grass and the trees. You can blame the politically correct makeover on people for the ethical treatment of animals. They've been badgering Nabisco for more than 2 years about the packaging. PETA said the cookie company's decision reflects that society no longer tolerates the caging and chaining of wild animals for circus shows. The cookies, named after the famed showman P.T. Barnum, Nabisco says the name will not change. All of this controversy over a box of cookies. Cookies! I just feel bad for the two-year-old who bites off the head of a giraffe. Don't be surprised if PETA files animal cruelty charges. I'm Todd Starnes.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. We will open the phone lines as promised. The number to call if you want to be a part of the program is 888-589-8888. That number again is 888-589-8840. As the callers are lining up, there was an interesting exchange over the weekend with Bill Maher, who, of course, he's a very foul-mouthed and vile comedian, you know, but, you know, a broken clock is right twice a day, you know, and every now and again, the guy says something with a little bit of sense. And he was on a panel on his own program when you had the former Democrat governor of Michigan, Jennifer Granholm, and others, where they were having a conversation about the freedom of speech. And they were discussing it within the context of the Alex Jones censorship. And listen to what Bill Maher had to say. Play clip number
one. I want to talk about free speech for a minute because Alex Jones, who is not my friend and who tells crazy lies about me, is thrown off Twitter, I think, and Facebook and a few other platforms. I think he's going to...
Thank God!
Well, if you're a liberal, you're supposed to be for free speech. That's free speech for the speech you hate. That's right. What free speech means. We're losing the thread of the concepts that are important to this country. If you care about the real American or you don't, and if you do, it goes for every side. I don't like Alex Jones, but Alex Jones gets to speak. Everybody gets to speak.
Isn't it amazing that it seems And this was described beautifully by Eric Metaxas in a book he wrote, If You Can Keep It, concerning Benjamin Franklin's statement, to where the primary distinction between, he described them as progressives, I call them regressives, and classic liberals, is that classic liberals, as they are liberal as the day is long, but they at least are absolutist on the First Amendment freedom of speech. You know, you'd find yourself on the same side of the battle lines with classic liberals on the issue of freedom of speech, where regressives, once they accrue power, they then slam the door on dissent. So when you heard Bill Maher, when he said Alex Jones was to cut off all of these social media and outlets and tech company outlets, you heard Jennifer Granholm say, what did she say? Thank God. Of course, she's not thanking the God of the Bible, you know. But Bill Maher, much to the chagrin, I wish you could have saw the faces of his panelists, much to the chagrin of his own panel and even his own audience, said that in America, listen, we can't afford to go to crazy town. This is Bill Maher saying this, where we no longer understand the American rubric fundamental principle of the freedom of speech. And I think he's absolutely right. In contrast to what he said, I don't have the audio of him saying it, but I have Dan Bongino reading what Senator Chris Murphy from New Jersey, isn't he from, I'm sorry, Connecticut, Chris Murphy from Connecticut, he displays his inability to understand the First Amendment. If you would play that audio, number three.
Throw up those tweets from Christopher Murphy, Democrat United States Senator, one of the most powerful men in the country. Look at what he does, trying to kind of imply that there's going to be government pressure here in the future. If you don't, you will comply. You know, you. This is what they do. They put this subtle pressure. Read this. InfoWars is the tip of a giant iceberg of hate and lies that uses sites like Facebook and YouTube to tear our nation apart. These companies must do more than take down one website. The survival of our democracy depends on it. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a United States senator using his office and his Twitter feed to put the heat on private companies to deplatform people whose ideas he doesn't agree with. You may not like them. You may think those ideas are abhorrent. But the very essence of free speech when it comes to government officials like this is protecting speech you don't agree with. He takes the opposite approach. If I don't agree with this speech, I should use my Twitter account to put the heat on to pressure these companies to deplatform ideas and people I don't agree with. This is disgraceful.
It's absolutely disgraceful. It used to be understood in America that the survival of our democracy depends on freedom of speech. But now you have, not just Joe Blow on the corner, not just somebody in the barbershop popping off in the barbershop, you have a United States senator saying that these American companies need to do more than take down one website. Folks, this is happening. And right on the heels of that, today Facebook announces that it's now going to employ a China-style scoring system to determine which websites will be allowed to send their content on Facebook. In China, you have this thing called a social trust score. And if your trust score isn't high enough, you can't fly out of the country. You have to demonstrate your trustworthiness to the government. And based on your demonstration of trustworthiness, will they reward you with freedom? And you have Facebook now saying they are going to determine which websites, and they say it, are fake news free. And so they're now going to start providing information about the various websites and giving a Facebook version of a trust score. Folks, this is not some dystopian novel. This is real life. And it's happening right here and right now. So I just thought you'd want to know that Bill Maher has more sense about the First Amendment than a sitting United States senator. That's a sad, sad, sad commentary. But that is where we are. To the phone lines, we go as promised. We will begin our conversation today in Oklahoma with Lori, who is on the line. Lori, first and foremost, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Well, thank you very much for allowing me to speak. You asked the question about the Supreme Court justice that the president has nominated, and just listening to the things that you've shared with us and then this recent statement from the woman that spoke earlier, I find it incredibly alarming. You know, one of the reasons that we put Trump in the White House was because he did make it evident that he was pro-life. I think there's too much of an invasive type attitude and beating around the bush. This gentleman is not forthcoming with his position with regards to right to life. And the bottom line is that it doesn't matter where you're located or the size that you are or the color that you are. Your life is valuable. It is priceless. And nobody has a right to terminate or end a life regardless. And this scares me. I don't think this was a wise decision for us and for our country, let alone for the Supreme Court.
Thank you, Lori, for your call and your comments. You know, Lori is saying that the information that I'm sharing, these comments from Susan Collins, it's alarming for her, you know, and it's no secret. One of the reasons why many people supported President Trump was because of what they expected him to do with the Supreme Court. Now, I want to be candid. I do not think Judge Kavanaugh, I want to be clear about this. I do not think Judge Kavanaugh is, you know, another Ruth Bader Ginsburg in the waiting. I don't even think that he is a suitor, a David Souter, based on my review of his record. I don't think that he is that type of potential jurist. However, I do have questions. And from what I see, and I have to tell you, I sincerely hope that I am wrong. In almost every single one of President Trump's other federal judicial nominees, he has knocked the ball out of the park. I mean that literally. I mean, 20-something appellate court judges he's nominated, they have been top notch. Justice Gorsuch's nomination, top notch. But this one gives me some concern. You know, and Lori is saying that, it concerns her as well. And so my hope in this is not to create fear, but hopefully somebody who has more access than I do can hear what I'm saying and ask some of these questions. And I want to be fair to Judge Kavanaugh, because just in his confirmation hearing in 2006 to the appellate court, he said Roe versus Wade was settled law. But then at the same time, earlier in 2017, he publicly applauded former Chief Justice William Rehnquist from the Supreme Court, his dissent in the 1973 Roe versus Wade decision. William Rehnquist dissented from the majority. Judge Kavanaugh celebrated that dissent. So I want to be fair in my criticisms, but on balance, what I'm saying is that the conflicting statements, the seemingly contradictory positions, I don't know if contradictory is even the right word, but the willingness to state his position differently in so many different contexts, it gives me a little pause. And what I think is happening, this is just what I feel in my gut, that Judge Kavanaugh is trying his best to present himself as middle of the road enough so that his confirmation will be more easy. And then that presents another question. Do we want that kind of person on the bench? I mean, that is another question. But back to the phone lines, we go next to Michigan, where Wayne is on the line. Wayne, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, Brother Hamilton. I love listening to you. I love your reporting. It's great. It's you try not to be biased. I can tell by the best of your opinion, and you just put it out there, and I really appreciate that. But I do want to weigh in on Collins and Kavanaugh.
Sure, go right ahead.
You know, I'll say the same thing. I hope I'm wrong. I hope I'm wrong, just like you just mentioned there. But I almost think that Collins put out a kind of a little report for everybody to look so that they will nominate the judge. And he'll get passed because I personally, you know, I'm very disappointed with the Republicans, you know, and I'm way far away from the Democrats, but the Republicans could take care of this abortion issue. They can't even take care of Planned Parenthood.
Yeah.
So how in the world are they going to take care of the abortion issue? So for that reason, and especially the case that you stated there, I would be very leery of Kavanaugh. He, you know, and even if he's trying to do some sneak around, get himself elected, that's deceitful. And that in and of itself, I don't want to judge like that.
Thank you, Wayne, for your call and your comments. I'm sure there are a lot of listeners that share your sentiment. I'm going to try to go a little fast here to get as many callers in as I can. We'll go next to Iowa, where Rodrigo is on the line. Rodrigo, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Wow, that's fantastic the way you pronounce that.
Hey.
It's hard to get that pronunciation here in the Midwest.
Hey, we roll R's here, Rodrigo. Don't worry about it. Welcome to the show, man.
Give window. Thank you for having me.
yes, sir.
So I, on Kavanaugh, I am not sold on him whatsoever because one of the things that he said when he was being interviewed was he said that he bases it on the history, on the letter of the Constitution, but then he had to go and add that and on precedent.
Mm-hmm.
And really that is what concerns me, is that he bases it on precedent if those don't answer the question. And that's dangerous because that's looking at the letter of the Constitution. That's not being an originalist, and that concerns me with that. And it's really disappointing because, as you say, he may not be a Ruth Bader Ginsburg, but he may be another Kennedy.
Thank you. Rodrigo, thank you very much for your call and your comments. You are sharing a sentiment that I have highlighted on this program. I was listening to that, and obviously you were too, when President Trump announced him as his nominee for Kennedy's seat. He said his philosophy of constitutional interpretation is that he interprets the Constitution as written in light of history and precedent, which a lot of people, not just you, not just me, but lots of people say, wait a minute. Is that really the way a constitutionalist and an originalist approaches the Constitution? That is a good observation. We go next to Tennessee, where Peter is on the line. Peter, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Hey, you are a breath of fresh air in a world of halitosis.
Peter, thank you for that. That was funny, man. Go right ahead.
I'm kind of with Wayne on maybe he does know how to get the appointment, but I'd prefer blatant honesty. And as far as I just want to say, I've got six kids. I've called your show before. I'm ahead by one on you, and not one of them has come out a puppy, a calf, or a porpoise. Human women give birth to humans.
Yes.
They're human from conception.
Yes.
And I told your screener, they're crazy, but they're not crazy. They're just lying and deceitful that, it's not a human.
Yeah. Yeah. You're absolutely right, Peter. You're absolutely right. Thank you for your call and your comments. And it's amazing. You're probably, I have a story in my stack right now where an online health organization is dispatching, I'll just say it this way, maybe I'll get to this tomorrow, with the medical terminology for human anatomy, because the current descriptions might be offensive to those who are non-binary. But that's a story for another day. We'll go next to South Carolina, where Paul is on the line. Paul, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Thank you for your time.
You're very welcome.
Question. What is the definition of settled law? And when a justice feels that way, does he feel like this is beyond reproach from a constitutional standpoint?
Great question, Paul. Great question. I'll tell you what the definition of settled law is. Cases that I don't want to reverse, I don't reverse. Cases that I don't like, they're out of here. That's the definition of settled law from our Supreme Court, not based on what they say, but based on what they do. In the Obergefell decision, they overturned decades of human history, physical, physiology, scientific fact, as well as case judicial precedent and stare decisis in order to render Obergefell. They saw no problem with throwing that in the dustbin because they didn't like it anymore. The same thing applies on the other side. So to be perfectly candid with you, the definition for settled law for the Supreme Court is the precedents that they don't like, they overturn.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.